I want to greet all of you again this morning in Jesus' name. I think it was a few messages ago that I greeted you in the exemplary name of Jesus and referred to our responsibility to follow Jesus not in a vague way, but in a very tangible way, a recognizable way that a watching world doesn't just smell an aroma of Christ in our lives, but they see lives that are intentionally patterned after Christ. I have a couple of messages here that are going to kind of be joined together. I told my wife this morning that it's going to take a little while to get through what I want to cover, but appreciate your prayers for me as I do that. A little bit of a weighty topic. We find ourselves in 1 Peter chapter 2 in a weighty epistle. Thinking about 1 Peter, I've come across it being called an epistle of suffering by the apostle of suffering. I've also heard it called an epistle of hope by the apostle of hope. Find myself back and forth between the two, depending on where in the epistle I am. Right at the moment, it's definitely an epistle of suffering by an apostle of suffering. The fact is we can't separate the two. That is that our hope is built on a willingness to accept suffering. Our suffering is only accomplished by our hope. Probably can't separate the two. Really appreciated the song that Daniel picked. A couple phrases in the first two verses are just dead on. I could probably have pulled a sermon title out of them, considering Jesus' example and our call to suffer for doing good. The first verse started, "The Master has come. He calls us to follow the track of his footprints." I literally have that phrase written in my notes. There's a phrase in the three verses that I have as a text for today that if they were translated literally, they would say the track of his footprints. Second verse said, "The Master has called us. The road may be dreary, and dangers and sorrows are strewn on the track." So I've said before that the Christian life, at least I haven't found it to be so, and I don't find the scriptures describing it as a hot air balloon ride over the troubles and sorrows of the world. In fact, it almost seems to be an underground kind of a journey that's composed of those sorrows and troubles, even amplified over what the world knows about sorrows and troubles. So, I want to talk about sorrows this morning, probably the next few mornings. Think about whether I have to apologize for it. Well, it's in the text. One good thing about expository preaching is you don't have to apologize for your text. You take it as it comes. And this passage, in its weightiness and maybe darkness, is the Word of God. And we do well to pay attention to it. So in a sense, a message, and maybe worse, a series of messages on suffering, sounds about depressing. Is it that for us? I think it is, at least in a sense, but if that's all it is, then we're missing something that God wants for us. Suffering is also a bright and joyful and encouraging topic. It is that as well. We haven't gotten there yet, but we're in 1 Peter 2. When we get to 1 Peter 3 and 1 Peter 4, there's a reference in each chapter that goes, well, in 1 Peter 3, it says, "If you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye." So that's a level of sanctification that we're called to, and that is that we suffer for righteousness' sake, not for our misdeeds, but for good deeds. We've done the will of God, and it costs us. And it makes us happy. That suffering makes us happy. 1 Peter 3:14, "If you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you." Is suffering a joyful topic? And then in chapter 4, verse 14, We count those reproached for the name of Christ. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. You ever experienced persecution or suffering for the name of Christ and just had a surge of joy about it? I learn a lot of things here at Shade Mountain. If I go back over the years we've been here, I'm starting to lose count, maybe 13 years. I'm sure I've learned a lot more than I've taught. I know that for certain. I learned something, was it just last week, from our brother Leroy about naming sermons. If I heard you right, Leroy, I think you said sermon titles should have 3 to 5 words.
4 to 6.
Oh, 4 to 6 at the most. All right. I glanced at a few of mine and they run the 2 lines. And
just mine.
No, all right. Well, I want to sharpen up. And I had a rather lengthy sermon title and I pared it down for our brother's sake. I titled the sermon, The Great Fight of Affliction. The Great Fight of Affliction. That comes from Hebrews chapter 10, and I hope to get there yet this morning if I can quit yammering and introducing this topic and get going on it. The Great Fight of Affliction. Suffering, a dark topic for certain, but also a bright, happy, blessed topic. We need to find that because it's here in the scriptures. All right, I want to take you back 1700 years or so, 17 centuries to the 4th century, and the year is 325. The date is very close to this date, July 4th. And a great council of the worldwide church of Jesus Christ was called by Constantine the Great. It was the first ever occasion that this hybrid church, this harlot church, this state church, this infant baptizing church was going to be called together by the emperor Constantine the Great, July 4th, the year AD 325. Emperor Constantine called this council under the authority of the recently organized state-supported church. It was held in the city of Nicaea near the Black Sea, and Constantine the Great was the first man to enter the council hall on the first day of the council. He strode confidently, according to this historian, strode confidently into the council chamber, dressed in the full jewel-encrusted imperial majesty, befitting the most powerful man on the planet, and also the head of the state church. This historian goes on to say that 334 bishops followed him into the council chamber. Kind of a shocking statement is that only 12, according to this historian, only 12 of these bishops did not bear disfigurement from torture and persecution carried out by the same empire that was supporting the church and calling this council, the city of Nicaea. So out of 334 bishops, 322 of them bore visible scars of persecution and torture at the hands of the empire. They were horribly disfigured, according to this historian. They limped. Some were carried in. Some were missing an eye or a limb. Some were crippled by having been on the rack. Some were blinded and had to be led to their seats in the council chamber. What do you think the bishops were thinking as they went into this council hall and beheld their former persecutor? Constantine the Great had laid down the sword of persecution and would have said he had picked up the cross of Christ. Bishops were probably thinking, what an exciting, wonderful, blessed, brave new world. Now the church and the state are together. The kingdom of God has certainly arrived. The question I had as I tell this story about the beginning of the Council of Nicaea is, did those bishops in this brave new world that they were experiencing, sitting in the good graces of the empire, dining in the presence of the emperor, was the book of 1 Peter and its teaching and warnings about suffering irrelevant then? Surely 1 Peter was necessary when these bishops were being scarred and disfigured and tortured and killed for the sake of righteousness. 1 Peter, that's a necessary book under persecution. But now in this exciting new world they found themselves in, 1 Peter can kind of fade into the corners because it wasn't going to be needed anymore. There was no more suffering for the followers of Jesus. I'm hoping as you're following what I'm saying, you're hearing a little bit of sarcasm in what I'm saying. Because I want to ask the same question today. We have, as the Church of Jesus Christ, especially in our circles, we kind of enjoy the smile of the world, do we not? I don't see too many of us hobbling, disfigured, marred by torture and persecution in the name of Jesus. We enjoy comfort and prosperity and peace almost unknown in the 20th century history of Christ's church. Surely we can set aside the epistle of 1 Peter and its instruction about embracing suffering. Or can we? Those bishops were in for a rough ride. Things looked sunny, upbeat, but storm clouds were gathering. I would say they were again today. We come in 1 Peter, chapter 1 and chapter 5 have brief passages on suffering, but chapter 2, 3, and 4, it's pretty much the meat and potatoes of those three chapters. And we find ourselves right in the middle of that today, and this phrase that's in our three-verse text today, I would say, is the climax of Peter's teaching on suffering. We're going to find as we read this that Peter is warning us that he is relevant. His teaching is relevant. His warnings are relevant. The need to expect suffering is great. The need to embrace suffering is real. The need to endure suffering is pressing. And even the need to enjoy it. Maybe that's too strong a statement. But we find repeatedly in the New Testament the shocking statement that happy, blessed are you when you're persecuted, when you suffer for Christ. Peter would have us understand that. I want to ask that we would just accept that the epistle of 1 Peter is relevant in a time of peace and prosperity, as much as in a time of persecution, and maybe more. Things were not as settled and blessed for those 334 bishops as they thought they were. They thought things had changed, things were different. They were enjoying the smile of the world. After three centuries of persecution, finally, the suffering was removed. Turned out this wasn't the case. So is this epistle relevant to us today? Some familiar verses. We know these to be true. Hebrews 13, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The relevance of 1 Peter. Matthew 24, Jesus' words, heaven and earth will pass away. My words will not pass away. 1 Peter 1, the word of the Lord endureth forever. Psalm 119, forever thy word is settled in heaven. So we want to take this attitude into 1 Peter that, yes, we are at peace. Yes, we enjoy comfort and security and prosperity that doesn't seem to line up, particularly with 1 Peter. But let's don't make the mistake that these bishops made and let their guard down. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. I feel like I need to rehearse The last sermon, when it's been a month and 5 weeks and longer, I said we're kind of in the crux of this teaching on suffering, and it has to do with relationships. The last message said that we were to obey every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, and that by doing so, we would put foolish men to silence. We would silence foolish men. So the understanding is we submit to government. We submit to every ordinance of man, as long as it doesn't step outside of God's law. We submit knowing that they're foolish and ignorant, and our testimony is in our submission. Now we come to a passage that describes the workplace, or masters and slaves, or superiors and subordinates, or any authority situation. I don't know how broadly to throw the net on this passage. It speaks of servants and masters. At the time 1 Peter was written, there were about 120 million souls in the Roman Empire. Half of them were slaves. It's estimated that 60 million out of the 120 million were in some state of servitude. It seemed that the gospel reached down into these lower levels of society more than it did into the wealthy and powerful and well thought of. And I think we see that today. I want to read this passage, though, and realize that we're in the second of four transformed relationships. That is, the people of God relate to unjust authorities, unworthy authorities, in a totally different way than the world does. And here we see our responsibility to respond with honor to unjust authority. I want to read these verses, verse 18 to verse 21. We'll see following this a responsibility of wives to be in obedience to disobedient husbands, and then we'll go on to see church members suffering with striving and railing in the body and responding with an attitude of submission. But this is all these four relationships and all this submission and all this unworthy authority is all kind of wrapped up in one phrase here in these three verses. I ask as you're able to stand for the reading of the Word of God. We'll start in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if, when ye, being buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his footsteps. Okay, thank you. You can be seated. Is this epistle relevant in our day? I think I answered this question. I think you all know the right answer to that, but do we treat it as relevant? Do our lives reflect that the commands and requirements in 1 Peter are part of our lives? And maybe as important, does the world see that as we respond to unworthy, unjust authority? I want to look at Hebrews chapter 10 before we get into the text. We may not even get into the text. I'd like to spend a little time building some foundation for this concept of God's people and their call to suffering. God's people's call to suffering. Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to notice a few things here, starting in verse 32. As we read these passages, I hope you bear with me. I hope we have enough hunger for the Word of God to work through these passages and they grab our attention. I want you to listen as I read to the connection between the Christian life and a call to suffering. Starting in verse 32, the Hebrew writer says, "Call to remembrance the former days in which, After ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. Before I move on, I want to notice that illumination we would understand to be the new birth. And then comes the Christian life. But the Hebrew writer condenses the Christian life into a great fight of afflictions. We have the straight gate of illumination, and we have the narrow way of a great fight of afflictions. I chose the sermon name from that phrase. After you were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. Partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. All right, verse 33 is telling us, first, you became a fool. You became afflicted. You became an object of scorn in your suffering, and the people with you, same way. You became a companion of those that were misused the same way. So you were converted. You became a gazing stock. Kind of fascinates me, that word, gazing stock. Happens to be a Greek word that is very familiar to us. I hope I wrote it down. Yes. Theatrizo. Gazing stock. Theatrizo. You can probably hear an English word in that. You were converted. You were illuminated. And you became a theater. You became a show on a stage. You became a clown to be knocked around by the world. That's what it's saying. You were made a theatrizo. You were made an object for the world to scorn, both by reproaches and afflictions. You became a target for the world. And also all the people with you. It wasn't just you. You weren't singled out. Fascinated here that it doesn't say, okay, unlucky Christian, gazing stock, reproaches, afflictions, poor you, we'll pray for you. Maybe there's some sin in your life, could sharpen up a little bit, get out from under the curse of God. Ye became companions of them that were so used. This is a universal calling for God's people. We expect to be on display, on a stage, observed in a mocking manner, subject to reproaches and afflictions. Verse 34, the Hebrew writer goes on, ye had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. I want to just stop there. Does that phrase ever draw you up short? How many of you, I won't ask for a show of hands, but if I did, would you put your hand up? Who has experienced the spoiling of their goods? Probably most of us. I have. Who has experienced joy when they experienced the spoiling of their goods? Okay, that's another story. That is a higher level of sanctification. Ye, you all, took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves you had in heaven a better and enduring substance. So we've become this theater play on a stage that the world's watching. They're throwing their tomatoes. They're smacking us in the back of the head. They're spoiling our goods, and their jaw is dropping because when we had our goods spoiled, we rejoiced. You can't hurt us. These goods are nothing to us compared to the inheritance we enjoy. You took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing you had in heaven a better and enduring substance. Verse 35, I think I want to keep going. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. So there's a warning here. I don't know if Barnabas wrote this epistle. I'm not looking to get into that, but I suspect that whoever wrote it is trying to say, you've had tomatoes thrown at you. You've been smacked on the back of the head. You've had your goods spoiled. And your faith is starting to waver. Maybe a little bit like Job. Maybe it is time to curse God and die. Maybe I'm under the curse of God. Verse 36. Verse 35. Cast not away your confidence. Hang on to your faith. It has great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, I want to stop and notice what the will of God is. Not vague, it's not obscure, it's not up to us to decide. I think God's will for me is this or that. The will of God in this context is suffering as a gazing stock, accepting reproaches, taking afflictions, taking joyfully the spoiling of our goods. That's the context here. You have need of patience that after you've done these things, after you've suffered in the will of God, you might receive the promise. Verse 37, yet a little while, he that shall come will come and will not tarry. You know, there's a bit of a veiled warning in that. Jesus is coming, perhaps today. Are we about this work? Are we joyfully accepting the spoiling of our goods? Are we taking these afflictions and reproaches? Are we chafing at being a theater object for scorn and mocking of the world? He that shall come will come. He will not tarry. Verse 38, the just shall live by faith. I can still remember more than once Chris Desch saying, correcting that. I don't think he liked it. I didn't like that translation. And I don't know enough to read the German and figure it out, but he would say that this would say, the just shall live out their faith. Just shall live out their faith. And in this context, suffering affliction for righteousness' sake. The just will make that a reality in their lives. The just will live out their faith. But if any man draw back, what's at stake here? So, okay, I'll admit, I'm a little less sanctified than what's described here. My goods get spoiled, and my forehead flushes, and my heart starts beating a little, and I start thinking how I can argue the injustice of this, and I can fix this, and quick, and this is so obviously wrong, and what's at stake? Am I chipping away at my reward in eternity? If I refuse to embrace suffering as God sees fit to put it in my life. Verse 38, the just will live out their faith. If any man draw back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. Well, who wants to answer to God that has no pleasure in you? That doesn't sound very nice. Well, it's more clear in verse 39, but we are not of them that draw back from affliction, draw back from suffering, draw back from the spoiling of our goods. We are not of them that draw back, because they draw back unto what? Damnation. Perdition is not purgatory, cleaning you up for heaven, like the Catholics misapply the teaching. Perdition is hell. I read this to say that if we recoil from suffering that God sees fit to put in our lives, if we aren't doing what we can by the grace of God to embrace it and even find joy in it, that's hard to say. It's harder to do. Those that draw back into a state of perdition. We are of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Am I? Are we? Are you all with me? Seems like this would be a moment in the sermon for a little levity or lightness story or an illustration, but I don't have one. I have four more scriptures. They aren't that long. Making this connection between being a child of God and a call to endure suffering. If you got four scriptures in you, I feel like I'm preaching some of the shine off some of your eyes. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. Paul speaking here. Now, I want to watch as we read these scriptures that we don't get caught up in the trap, I'd say it's Satan's trap, of reading the scriptures and saying, thank God that Jesus suffered so I don't have to. Thank God that Paul and the other apostles beheaded, crucified, pulled apart, thrown to the lions, crucified upside down. What a blessing. The apostles endured that so that we don't have to. You hear the sarcasm again, because the scriptures say, look at their suffering and expect it. I would like to say that that's not the case. The fleshly side of me kind of recoils from this, and maybe not so much you. If you have the grace to embrace suffering with joy, you have a high level of sanctification. Bless God for it. Some of us, I think, still need to grow. 2 Timothy 2, verse 9 to 11. Careful to make sure that as Paul describes his suffering, we see that he's calling us to the very same thing. Verse 9. The end of verse 8 says, according to Paul's gospel, he says, wherein, in the gospel, because of the gospel, I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, if we be dead with Christ, we shall also live with Christ. So we see Paul enduring all things for our sake, so that we can obtain salvation. Well, we could almost say there that he's saying he suffered so we don't have to. But let's flip a page to chapter 3, verse 10. He goes on saying to Timothy, Paul does, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but the Lord delivered me out of them all. Out of them all the Lord delivered me. Verse 12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I know that's a verse that brings us up short sometime, because we haven't all suffered persecution. And there seems to be almost a requirement here that if you would live godly in Christ Jesus, you will experience persecution. Turn back a book or two, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 6. Paul, speaking to the church at Thessalonica, he says, and y'all, all of you, became followers of us. This would be, take it to be the apostles or Paul's crew. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. Well, now we see that the Lord suffered affliction, and Paul suffered affliction, and now the church at Thessalonica suffered affliction. If we're really looking to hold this call to suffering at a distance, we'd say, well, praise God that Christ and Paul suffered this persecution, and, well, the early church, they lived in a bad time, and bless God we don't. But Paul seems to draw a connection in verse 6 between receiving the word and much affliction, and yet with joy of the Holy Ghost. Then he goes on in verse 7 and says, so that you, church at Thessalonica, were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. So we see the suffering serving its purpose. Christ suffered, inspiring and converting Paul. Paul suffered, inspiring and converting the church at Thessalonica. Church at Thessalonica suffered and inspired and converted all that were in Macedonia and Achaia. Philippians, last one. Actually not, but we'll take a bit of a break here after this. Philippians 1, verse 27. I want to notice a few things in this passage. I know these are familiar, but they're relevant. Philippians 1, verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Well, here we are, observing a congregation standing fast for the gospel, in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Bless them for that. What better could they do? And yet, terrified by your adversaries? In nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. I'm not going to go as far as saying, if we aren't experiencing what's described here, terror from adversaries, that we're missing some evidence of salvation, but there is a connection. I think we can at least acknowledge that. Jesus said, marvel not if the world hate thee. Marvel not if the world hate thee, essentially saying, expect the world to hate you. I don't find anywhere where Jesus says, work for the smile of the world. The gospel will be compelling to the world because they'll see your lives and appreciate them. What Jesus says is, you will walk through the suffering that I've called you to. The world will see that. Jesus also said, in the great high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus said, I have given them, that is his followers, thy word, and the world, can somebody finish that? I have given them thy word, and the world hateth them. Yeah, we're not going out looking to be an object of hatred from the world, but we also don't want to knock the rough edges off the gospel and the kingdom and the scriptures to have an artificially good relationship with the world. Jesus said that the gospel and the kingdom and the scriptures will be offensive before they convert. A.W. Tozer said, being right with God usually brings trouble with man. I think that's very true. I appreciate that comment. I think sometimes we get the mistaken impression that being right with God is going to make us solid with the world. Tozer said, expect trouble with man if you're right with God. You still in Philippians 1? I didn't give you permission to leave, so I hope you're there. I didn't quite finish. We had read verse 27, and we said that Paul was expecting they'd be standing fast in one spirit and one mind, striving together for the gospel, and they'd experience terror from enemies as a result of it. They would know, your enemies would know that they're headed for hell. That's a powerful evangelism technique. That as they persecute, as they cause you suffering, as they spoil your goods, they recognize, I'm an enemy of God. Here I am persecuting God's people. I'm headed for hell. It's an evidence of perdition. It's an evidence of damnation when the enemies of God's people cause them to suffer. And it's evidence to us that we are of God. We are children of God. The world hates us because we hold tightly to the things of God. You, it's an evident token to you of salvation and that of God. Verse 29, kind of interesting. Back to this idea that Christ suffered so we don't have to, or the apostles suffered so we don't have to, or the early church suffered so we don't have to, or the 16th century Anabaptists suffered so we don't have to. Like somewhere along the line, there's been enough blood spilled by God's people that we can walk in comfort and prosperity. We may not have earned it, but we appreciate it. Bless God for it. Verse 29. For to you, it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Question for you. Is that statement for the church at Philippi and not us? The church at Philippi was given to believe on Christ and also given to suffer for his sake. That word given is kind of interesting. We have a couple charises or charises here, don't we? Charis. Not that sharp at under six-year-olds, but sorry for that. I do hear the names. Charis and charis, I've heard. And I think it's from the Greek word charis for grace, favor, blessing. This verse says, verse 29, for to you it is grace in the behalf of Christ. It's saying it's a special blessed gift. It's a privilege. It's favor from God. It's charizo. It's given. It's grace. It's favor on behalf of Christ from Jesus, not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake. The blessing of having suffering put in our lives by Christ. Verse 30. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. That is, the church of Philippi is having the same strivings and afflictions that Paul experienced. You have the same conflict. A conflict's an interesting Greek word. A-G-O-N-E. You know how you say it? Agony. Agony. Unto you it's given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe, but to suffer for his sake, having the same agony which you saw in me and here to be in me. That agony was set apart for a set apart church at Philippi. I remember being in the Baptist context and 1 Corinthians 11, and that was for Corinth. That was for the first century. That's not for us, and that's not for today. Well, that's kind of interesting to go through Scripture and pick and choose what's relevant, what's authoritative, and what isn't. And I really wonder, how do we decide that? What's the safe position with Scripture? Embrace it as authoritative and relevant. Paul says of the church of Philippi, and I'd say the church of our day, that we have the same agony which we saw in Paul. I don't know if you're like me as we studied through Acts in Sunday school, and praise God, shipwreck and stoned and all these terrible things, and that's awful, and I want to bless Paul, and I'm really glad that's not my life. Having the same agony which you saw in me. I think you have a couple more in you. I'm going to impose on you. Acts chapter 14. Still considering this idea that being right with God brings trouble with man. I will hasten to say we don't go out looking for trouble. I don't want to be misunderstood. But we do expect it. And when it comes, we embrace it and we look for grace to enjoy it. Acts 14, verse 19. I was surprised when we were building the building over here. How much time and effort went into that foundation and slab? I was shocked. It takes a lot of work to put concrete in the ground, some pipes and wires, and really it was a lot of work and a lot of expense and nothing to show for it, really, to speak of. The walls, the roof, fitting and fixtures inside, it's just great. But an awful lot of work went into this foundation. I feel like this is the case with 1 Peter. We need to do the hard, dirty, difficult work of digging through this call to suffering rather than picking out the hopeful passages in 1 Peter. So Acts 14, verse 19. There came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium. They persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Do you think he was dead? I think he was. I think he was miraculously resurrected. I don't know that for a fact, but they drew him out of the city, supposing he'd be dead. In 1 Corinthians somewhere, Peter says, I die daily. He died that day, or we're awful close to it. They drew him out of the city, supposing he'd been dead. I think people that stone people know when somebody's dead, especially if you're not close enough to death that you can get up, brush yourself off, and walk away. There's something going on here. Verse 20, howbeit as the disciples stood round about him, I think they were in mourning. They thought he was dead too. He rose up, took up his bed and walked. He rose up, came into the city, and the next day departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and taught many, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples. Now this is disciples at Lystra, disciples at Iconium, disciples at Antioch. They confirmed their souls. They exhorted them, continue in the faith. And you want to be a part of the kingdom? Tribulation. How much tribulation, Paul? Much? Hopefully not. We must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. This idea of anticipating and expecting and accepting and embracing suffering. So here we are in a time of comfort and peace and prosperity. Did we earn it? Do we expect it to continue? Verse 22 has this phrase, tribulation. It's kind of a tough word to get your arms around. In the Greek, it's translated like six different ways in the New Testament. I jotted them down in case somebody's interested. We must, through much pressure, enter the kingdom of God. We must, through much affliction, we must, through much anguish, we must, through much trouble, and we must, through much persecution, enter the kingdom. Question for you today, have we found a kinder, gentler way into the kingdom? Have we gotten past the much persecution thing? I wonder. Two more minutes. Actually, I'm 3 minutes over if I'm going to be honest. I do want to wrap up. Romans 8, verse 16. Familiar passage. But here we are in a context of considering a call to a follower of Christ to embrace suffering. Verse 16, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. I want to stop there. And have you been like me? And I always read this passage, joint heir with Christ. Well, I'm heir of his glory. I'm heir of his riches. I'm heir of his power. I'm heir of all these wonderful things. I'm a co-heir with Christ. But it goes on to say, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him. Are we heirs of his suffering? That we may also be glorified together. Verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You know, you can read that as saying that was first century sufferings. But I think what it means is suffering in this present world. Sufferings of this present time. Not worthy to be compared. Do we have that high of a view of the reward that's waiting for us? I'm not just at a great breaking point, and I've often wished I had Jonas King's gift, folding up his notes and shutting up and sitting down. I know that I've ever done that. Let's kneel for prayer.